I admitted to welcome three of our sick ones who are back with us. Good to see Kay and Grace and also Ed. We've been praying for you, and we're glad to see that the Lord has given you a measure of health and strength, and we trust that He will strengthen you every day. Let's bow together in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this morning in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank Thee, O God, for the Church of Jesus Christ. He is the great King and the only Head. And we thank Thee, our Father, that a vast number that can be not able to be numbered by man has been saved by the grace of God. And Father, we thank Thee for that day when together we shall meet in glory and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We ask Thee, our Father, now as we contemplate our heritage and those things that Thou hast given to us, that Thou would speak by the power of the Holy Spirit. And grant, O God, that Thou would draw us all near to Thee, make us thankful for what we do have. And Father, we pray that Thou would help us to go forward as we read together, to go on to greater heights of the blessing of the Lord our God. Speak, Lord, we pray, and meet the need of every individual soul. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read a few verses from John's Gospel, the opening chapter of John's Gospel. One of the highlights, one of the mountain peaks in the Bible, and certainly chapter 1 is one of those mountain peaks. And what you cannot see as you read is the fact that John was responding to the Gnostic heresies. And line upon line, in this opening chapter, he demolishes the views of those who held those, but that's not my subject this morning, so I just alert you to it, so in your own study, you can look at that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from His own infallible and inspired Word. Just 2 days ago, on the 10th of July, we noted the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. In fact, on our bulletin we have that fact and a picture or a painting of Calvin, who was one of the most influential men in human history. Now, love him or hate him, there's no question on his giant intellect and his impact upon the history of this world. On the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses against indulgences to the church door in Wittenberg. That was a very small event, but it was the hinge upon which the Protestant Reformation turned. And that was a glorious history, a movement that swept the world and revolutionized the church and molded nations. There were two stages in the Reformation. First of all, there was what is called the insurrectionary movement, and that was when the early reformers, they had revulsion at Rome's excesses, and they revolted against the authority of Rome, And the result was that at the time of the Reformation, some 50% of the Roman Catholic Church left and imbibed Reformed doctrine. The central figure, of course, in the beginning was Martin Luther. But the second stage of the Reformation was formative, where the men of movement and of action, they were replaced by men of organization and policy. The first reformers, like Luther, they were radical reformers in the true sense of the word. And the second stage, they were theologians as well as reformers. And the central figure in that movement, undoubtedly, was John Calvin. Now, John Calvin's name, it arouses either love or hatred. But then when you think of that, you also remember his Savior, because the Lord Jesus Christ also was either loved greatly or despised intensely in his day. I believe that the world at large owes John Calvin, through Christ, a tremendous debt of gratitude for the work that he did. And what we enjoy today, not only in the Christian church, but in our democracies and in our Western governments, it goes back to the work that was done by John Calvin in Geneva some almost 500 years ago. I want to look at his life briefly this morning and to look at some of the highlights. First of all, he was born the 10th of July, 1509, in the town of Noyon in Picardy in France. And Calvin was 8 years of age when Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. John Calvin's parents were devout Roman Catholics. His father, Gerard, was the secretary to the local bishop and also in charge of the church's finances. And Calvin himself tells in his testimony of the early days, he says, "I was at first more obstinately attached than anyone to papal superstitions." At the age of 12, John Calvin was given a chaplaincy, and that meant that he now had a regular income. That chaplaincy was within the Roman Catholic Church. That was not unusual for those times, because you can take the case of Odell de Chatillon. He was made a cardinal at the age of 16. And then Pope Leo X, he was made the Archbishop of Aix at 5 years of age. And so that was not unusual that Calvin was made given the chaplaincy when he was just 12 years of age. At 14, Calvin went to Paris, and there he studied for the priesthood, and then later on he studied also the subject of law. His conversion came through a challenge made to him by his cousin Olivetan. And Olivetan had come to know the Lord Jesus. He had studied the Word of God in those days of the Reformation, the early Reformation, and he come to realization that salvation was by grace alone, through Christ alone, and by the Word of God. On the other hand, Calvin, he was a confirmed Romanist, and they met together in Paris, and they debated endlessly in the accommodation that they had there. In the case of his cousin, Calvin's cousin was pressing upon Calvin to renounce his error, the error of the Roman Catholic institution. On the other hand, Calvin, he was arguing and debating with his cousin and telling him to return to the Roman Catholic Church, because Olivetan had left it at that time. And so they went back and forward debating, and Calvin obviously realized that he had a problem on his hands, and the Spirit of God began to convict him with regard to the church, convict him with regard to the gospel that he read in the Bible, and they suffered from the conviction of the Holy Spirit in such a manner that he came to a deep sense of his own sin before God. He was passing along a street one time when he saw someone martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. And as he looked on, he marveled at the peace of this man who was dying for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Calvin was greatly impressed by that. and it had an impact upon his life. And so he began to seek by prayer and by the study of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. And finally, in 1527, when he was 18 years of age, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior and became a believer in the gospel of Christ. Someone has reported in the great billows of his life, Calvin's feet touched the bottom, and they touched the rock of salvation, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question comes to every one of us today. Do we rest upon the rock of Christ as salvation? Or do we rest upon the philosophies of men that cannot save? Only Jesus Christ can save, and therefore it is imperative, every one of us, that we make our calling and election sure, and make sure that we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's where Calvin came to in 1527. Then followed his separation. John Calvin, at the beginning, he felt that Rome could be changed. In fact, Luther had the same idea, and other reformers too. It could be changed. But after discussing things and debating with different ministers and priests and so on, he came to the realization that that was not possible. It could not happen. And so he came to the decision that he had to do something. The Church of Rome, he discovered, was very like a chameleon. Can change its color according to the background. Also like a whitewash, where it whitewashes over certain things, but the cardinal basis is still the same. And you can check, for example, the latest documents of the Roman Catholic Church. You can check their latest catechism, and you will not find that any major doctrine that became a source of difficulty at the time of Reformation, you'll not find that that has been changed, because the Church of Rome's position is a semper idem, always the same. And so Rome has not changed. And Calvin realized that there's no possibility of Rome changing or reforming, so he was faced and he left the church. He gave some quotes with regard to his own observation of the Roman Catholic dogmas. He says, "The doctrine of godliness is adulterated by impious dogmas." He looked at all the ceremonies and the penances, and he said that the worship of God is corrupted by foul and disgraceful superstitions. And with regard to the central doctrine of Rome, the Mass, he said that the poor souls were oppressed by cruel bondage. No liberty, no freedom. I remember as a young believer getting hold of a Roman Catholic prayer book, and it was filled with prayers, and they were, some of them were very well thumbed. This was an old derelict house I found this thing. Some of them were well thumbed and almost black because of the amount of time that opened. And one of them was, I never forgotten it, "Jesus, Jesus, 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 have mercy on me." And a whole series of repetitions of the name of Jesus. And if you did that, then you would have so many days taken off or years taken off your time in purgatory. The Bible speaks only of heaven and hell. It does not speak of any in-between place. And also in that prayer book, there was there a prayer that if you said this prayer and you attended Mass for 9 consecutive Sundays and you received the Mass true and properly, then you'd be guaranteed eternal life. And the difficulty that Roman Catholic people have is to look at that prayer and they wonder, how can I ever put together 9 consecutive Masses where everything is actually properly done? Because they have the difficulty of the priest's intention. If the priest comes along and he sacrifices Mass just as a matter of course, that invalidates that Mass. And so the people never know when they can get 9 consecutive ones, and so they find themselves in difficulty. And so Calvin said the grace of Christ is extinguished by Rome. Salvation is a gift of God. It is not something that we work for. We cannot work for it. It is a gift of God. The Bible says it clearly in Ephesians 2:8, and it's not by works that we have done, but it is by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the great sticking points of people. They have difficulty. How can I get something I don't have to work for? And so they spend their time working and working and working, and like Luther did before he came to Christ, trying to take away the sin, and tonight come and hear what the Lord has done with sin. But they're worried, how do I get rid of this awful burden of sin? Because when Luther and Calvin came to Christ, they realized that salvation is a gift, and that the assurance of salvation comes along with the gift. Because God does not give the gift and then take it away again. So Calvin came to the place where he had to separate from the Church of Rome. Now we come to consider his work. I would say from my knowledge that Calvin is a man whose work is unsurpassed in the Church of Jesus Christ by very few people, or unsurpassed by any. Both in the doctrinal and the practical areas. Because he is, first of all, the father of Presbyterianism. Now, we are a Presbyterian church, and the word Presbyterian means the government by presbyters. That's what it has to do with the government of the church. And Calvin, he was the father of Presbyterianism, and he was also the father of representative government as we have it in the world today. And so that's why, even outside the church, Calvin's influence remains today in large measure. Now, I have to say that I am personally saddened that on the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin, who was one of the greatest of reformers, and whose impact upon the church we enjoy today, I am personally sad that our Prime Minister, where was he found? On the very day he was found in the Vatican meeting with Pope Benedict the 16th. To me, that is very, very sad indeed. Now, the work of Calvin in the doctrinal area, there was much persecution in those days, and the martyr fires were burning, and many of the choicest saints of God were put to death. And Calvin's desire was to vindicate the pure faith of the Word of God. In 1536, when he was just a young man of 27, he produced his major work, The Institutes of Christian Religion. Over 500 pages dealing with the doctrine of God, dealing with the doctrine of Jesus Christ the Son, dealing with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and dealing with the doctrine of the Bride of Christ, which is the Church. And in summary of the Institutes, I'm not going to read you the whole 500 pages, but as a summary, the teaching of Institutes can be summed up thus. Man, and listen carefully, man, originally created in God's image, fell through sin, is now not partially, but totally depraved. That doesn't mean to say that we have, every one of us, committed every sin possible, but our nature is totally depraved. The Bible teaches that. That's what Calvin taught. Out of his own good pleasure, God chose to redeem from the mass of sinful humanity a great multitude which no man could number. These find salvation completely out of themselves, and wholly in Christ, their surety, substitute, and Savior, who is for them prophet, a priest, and king. And so, Calvin saw in the Word of God that God did not only make possible the salvation of sinners, but he made it definite. So that the atonement is a definite atonement. It's applied to his people. Then in this summary, the Holy Spirit unites them, that's the people who are saved, unites them to their living head, the Lord Jesus, without any regard to future works, but through sovereign grace alone. Every believer thus united to Christ enjoys the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that is justification, and the commencement of sanctification, which daily increases till at length is consummated in the day of resurrection. Then, in the full experience of eternal life, the elect of God will enter into eternal habitations to celebrate unceasingly the stupendous mercy of the triune God. That's a summary of Institutes of Calvin. And as far as I'm concerned, and I think most of us here, that is an admirable compendium of the doctrine of the Word of the living God. So that was his major work. Lord Tweedmoor, he said that Calvin was perhaps the most the most potent intellectual force in the world between Aquinas and Voltaire. Now, we wouldn't hold a brief for either of those two men, but they lived between 1200 and 1700. And Lord Tweedmoor says that Calvin was the most potent intellectual force in that time frame, 1200 to 1700. And Calvin went on. He preached the Word of God. He also wrote commentaries, and sometimes they were not written by him, but taken down by secretaries who wrote them. He wrote commentaries on every book in the Bible, except the Song of Solomon and the Book of Revelation. As we are studying Revelation, I wish he had done Revelation too, because that is a study we're doing in the Bible class, and it's not easy. But listen to what Arminius had to say. Arminius was an opponent of John Calvin. And over the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And Arminius said, after the Holy Scriptures, I exhort the students to read the commentaries of Calvin. For I tell them that he is incomparable in the interpretation of Scripture. Now those who today would profess to be Arminian would need to listen to what Arminius, their leader, had to say about Calvin and his commentaries for the Word of God. A lot of controversy about the 5 points. The 5 points of Calvinism, I don't like to use his name in regard to what are the doctrines of grace in the Word of God. We do it because to identify the people that we're talking about. But what Calvin produced in the 5 points is what the Bible teaches. But Calvin, you have to remember, that was not the sum total of his theology, by any means. But people make it appear today that those 5 points, that's all Calvin taught. That's not true. And not only that, but you'll find that Calvin, he had tremendous other studies on the 5 points, where a response by him to attacks that were made by Arminius, the people who followed after Arminius. And so that wasn't something that he put forward. He was giving that in response. And so the 5 points, I think you need to read them and read them detailed. The total depravity of man, who can deny that? The Bible makes it clear every one of us is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And then it talks about unlimited atonement, and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ covered the sins of his people totally. And unlimited, that's not the right word I have, but the third one is what is called limited atonement. We don't even like using that. We use the expression definite atonement, because not only did the Lord make possible salvation, but he made it definite. And then you have the other 2 points, irresistible grace, that you can only come to God by the work of the Holy Spirit within you. The Bible tells us that were born from above. The very chapter we read here tells us that. That he gives the authority to become the sons of God. And so it comes not from us sitting down here and working out salvation within us. It comes from the irresistible grace of the Holy Ghost who applies the benefits of Christ's death to the life of the believer. Then, of course, you have a final perseverance. And that, again, the term is not very accurate, really, in its, what it's saying. But it means that the believer saved by the grace of God will not be lost. Because the Lord Jesus does not reach into the pit of sin, lift you out, and because you do something wrong, drop you back in again. He saves you by his grace, and tonight you'll hear what the Lord does with those sins that we have committed and do commit, and before we die, will undoubtedly commit as well. Now, in the practical sense, Calvin's work was quite substantial. Another reformer called William Farrell, he came to Geneva in the year 1553. Geneva had a population of about 20,000 people at that time. And Calvin came along to Geneva in 1536, 3 years after Farrell came. And Calvin came to spend one night in the city. But he finished up spending a total of 28 years in the city of Geneva. And along with Farrell, they worked together to stem the tide of evil that was then in the city of Geneva. They were opposed mightily by the Roman Catholic Church and by the political libertines, and they decided to refuse communion to the libertines, and as a result of that, they were banished. Farrell and Calvin were banished in 1538. And afterwards they went to the city of Strasbourg, and Calvin was there for 3 years, ministering to the Protestant people there. And at the same time, the moral standard of Geneva began to decline, and declined to such a measure that they sent and recalled Calvin and Farrell back to Geneva to do the work of reformation, continue the work of reformation. Now, when Calvin came back, he established the church there according to biblical principles. And one of those was the visibility of the church as an organized community. In other words, you have the invisible church. That is the sum total of every born-again believer who has lived from Adam right through to the very end. The invisible church, we can't see it with the natural eye, but the Lord sees it and knows it. The invisible church made up of every born-again believer. But then you also have the visible church, because that's what you have in the epistles here. Paul wrote to visible churches, where communities of believers were meeting together for common help and for the preaching of the gospel. One of Calvin's biggest things in the church was to establish the form of government. That's why we're called a Presbyterian church. Not called a Calvinist church, we're called a Presbyterian church because it comes from the word, the Greek word presbyter, that means elder. And what Calvin did was he introduced, which he believed was in the Word of God, and we believe it also is found there in the Word of God, a system of government, where the church is governed by men who are saved by the grace of God, who are chosen by the people in the church to serve the church. It is representative government. And so in our church, we elect elders, and those elders are elected by the people, from the people, to serve the people. And that goes back to the days of Calvin and goes further back because it was the teaching of the New Testament from the very beginning. I remember hearing a man speaking years ago that he said, this is an evangelical, in fact from Holland actually, and he says, you will never find the word presbytery in the Bible. Well, I don't know what Bible he's reading, because my Bible has lots of mentions of presbyters and also of presbytery. So he established that. And you can see how that in our country we have representative government. Our members of parliament are elected from the people, by the people, to serve the people. And that's why the influence of John Calvin away back 500 years ago has had such an impact upon our Western society. And people tend to forget that. Then the other thing that he highlighted in the organization of the church was the independence of the church. Because at that time there was a movement that the church and the government, they worked together. The church and the state. Calvin was one who said and taught and preached that the church is an organized community and answers only to Jesus Christ, the only King and head of the church. And so the members of a church who are members of Christ, they do not have to be told by the state what they have to do. And so he established that and established the independence of the church from the state. John Knox, who became the mighty man in Scotland in teaching the word of God and whose very prayers brought fear into the heart of Mary, Queen of Scots. John Knox was in Geneva for 3 years when Calvin was there. And John Knox bears this testimony. Geneva is the place where I am not ashamed to say is the most perfect school of Christ ever on earth since the apostles. Testimony of John Knox, what he saw in 3 years in the church in Geneva as it was organized by Calvin and where the word of God was faithfully preached. Now, John Calvin was a good man, a godly man, but he was not a perfect man. And Calvin made a mistake, serious mistake, regarding a man called Michael Servetus. He was a Spaniard, and he came into Geneva in 1553. And when he came, he had already a long history behind him of opposing the doctrines of the Word of God, and particularly, he was opposed to the Trinity. Did not believe in the Trinity, although we believe that the Bible clearly teaches the Trinity, although the word Trinity doesn't appear there, but we can show you many places where the triune persons of the Godhead are to be seen operating and cooperating in the salvation of men and women. So Servetus was a man who opposed the Trinity, and he wrote tracts and books, and he traveled widely putting this out. That got himself into, he got himself into trouble because, first of all, he was a Spaniard, and at that time the Spanish Inquisition was in full flight, and they wanted to meet with him, but they couldn't get him. So what did they do? They passed a decree against him, and they sentenced him in absentia, in his absence. They sentenced him to die by slow burning. That was the sentence that they put upon him. But the sad thing is that Servetus was not put to death by Rome because they couldn't get him, but he came to Geneva and he continued his opposition. He came and listened to Calvin speaking, and he was put to death. And he was put to death by the Protestant people. And that was, I believe, a serious mistake that Calvin made, and I do not in any way try to understate the case. It was a sin. But you do have to remember the situation, because the situation not as clear as maybe today, but in Romans 13, it tells us, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. This is the powers that be that are elected to office and stand in office. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now the sword is not for slapping somebody about for doing wrong. It is an instrument of execution. He is the minister of God, our avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And that's why I believe in this scripture here that capital punishment should still be practiced in the case of somebody who murders somebody and when there's no doubt about he was the perpetrator of that crime. But in our society, they've done away with that. It's not done. And we put them in prison, spend a fortune keeping them in prison and so on. Calvin's case is clouded because he was not only involved in the church, but he was also involved in the government of Geneva. And through that, he took the position, and he didn't actually put him to death. Another case is another man who they wanted to put to death, and Calvin fought against it and got him freed. But this was a mistake that he made in allowing this to happen. And the people today raise that against them, but they forget the work that Calvin did. Everybody will make a mistake. Sometimes people make a serious mistake, and we do not understate that. But at the same time, that you take, for example, King David. King David sinned grievously. But is David not held in respect today because of who he was and what he did? David, through his sin with Bathsheba, led to the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. But people don't come out today and damn David for a serious mistake that he made, a serious sin he committed. But they're willing to damn Calvin. Now you take, for example, Swigert, Jimmy Swigert. I heard him with my own ears, and I read an article with my own eyes that John Calvin damned more souls in hell than any man ever in history. My friend, that's a blasphemy to say such a thing, because John Calvin was mightily used of God in the salvation of souls, and even to this present day through what he set up, men and women are still coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Calvin himself died in the year 1564, at a relatively young age of 54. He took ill on the 6th of February that year, and he lingered on. And finally, on the 27th of May 1564, John Calvin went to meet his Maker and his Judge. And today, we remember with affection what he did. We do not remember the faction that mistake that he made, that error, that sin that he committed. But in the study of history, you'll find always that great men have done great things, but virtually always you can point to something that they did that was certainly an error and a mistake. And we acknowledge that openly, but at the same time we do acknowledge the important position of John Calvin in the life of the Christian church, one of the most influential and the greatest of men this world has ever known. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee today for the heritage thou hast given to us. And Lord, we can look back to men who and women who lived their lives and whose benefit and whose reward we are reaping even in our day. We ask your Father that we may rejoice in the goodness of the Lord our God. And Father, we pray that thou would help us to judge fairly the situations that we find before us, sometimes not to our pleasing. But Lord, help us to be fair in our judgment of those who have gone before and to put ourselves in their shoes and ask what will we have done in the same situation. Our Father, we pray that thou would bless thy church in these days. O God, we believe it's under severe attack, not just our church, but all faithful churches are under severe attack. And Lord, we know the devil would love to destroy the work of God. But our Father, we pray that Thou would give us victory and help us to walk in the train of the triumph of the Lord Jesus. God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. And Lord, sometimes in life, the bud may have a bitter taste, but thank God, sweet will be the flower. Hear this, our prayer, and bless us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as we're closing hymn number 403. 403, that is sometimes referred to as the national anthem of our denomination. 403, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend His cause, maintain the honor of His word, the glory of His cross. We'll not sing the tune here, we'll sing the more traditional tune from bygone days. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the grace of God freely shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we who are not worthy of the least of Thy mercies have been blessed with the very greatest, the gift of Thy Son, to be a Prince and to be our Savior. Father, we pray that Thou would keep us in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Take us safely home. And Lord, where our homes are divided, we ask You, O God, that Thou would unite them around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that Thou would bring us back again tonight to rejoice in the sweetness of the amazing grace of God's forgiveness. O God, come and speak to our souls and do us good. Part us, Lord, now in Thy fear and with Thy blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.